The rest of you, if you probably haven't picked up on the theme, we're going to look at the wise men this morning. There is an outline on the back of your bulletin. I've chosen to call the sermon this morning the account of two kings. I'll explain that in a few minutes, but the account we're going to go through today certainly has a tremendous amount of intrigue and drama built into it. It's one of the, I don't like to call them stories, but if it was a story in the sense that it's not made up, it has some travel, some adventure, it has angelic visitations, super elements of astronomy, the fulfillment of prophetic utterances, and it also has a mysterious group of people known as magi who travel from afar, and one ruthless sociopathic ruler named King Herod. So the story lacks no intrigue. It's quite a story. But the central figure of the story, one who's causing all this drama around it, is the Christ child. The long-awaited Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Redeemer of mankind, the God incarnate in flesh, Jesus Christ. So I've entitled the sermon, The Account of Two Kings, because it's a contrast, I think, of two kings. One king named Herod is the earthly king of Jews. The other king is named Jesus, who is the pre-existent eternal king of the Jews. Herod was one who ruled by power of strength and arms and oppression. The other king is the Christ child. Though he's still very young, would mature into a king who would display his kingship and deity by what? By self-sacrifice for others. So you have this tension. Any good story has tension, right? Good and evil. We went and saw Star Wars. What was the name of this one? The Rise of Luke Skywalker, you know. You have always this good and evil sort of background, you know, and it creates intrigue and tension, you know. But this narrative that we're going to go through today takes place somewhere in the time frame of 2 years maximum after the birth of Christ. We know it not as the account of two kings, but the account of three magi or the wise men. I don't know where they got this idea that that there was three of them or that they were kings, but people have written music, and so we draw some of our theology from the music without really realizing it. But at any rate, what's important is they come from the east, they travel afar ways to come and worship this king who's born King of the Jews. So we're going to start in verses 1 and 2 this morning. And I've outlined it, I think, Magi from the East search for the King of the Jews. So starting in verse 1. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. Magi from the East came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who was born?" And notice that he was born, he didn't become, but in his pre-existent state and his prophetic coming, he was born that way. Born King of the Jews. We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. You know, here in this account, which is that we only have an account of his birth in Matthew and Luke, but in this account, we have no stable, no shepherds, no heavenly host of angels praising, just this bare bones, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. But in those few words are packed full of biblical prophecy being fulfilled. Bethlehem had a long history in Israel, in particular because King David was born there. And because of that, it was prophesied forever afterwards or referred to as the city of David. So what could be more appropriate than to have the ultimate eternal king born in the same town that King David was born and received all these promises that someone would sit on his throne and he would rule forever and ever. And we mentioned this, if you were here with us Christmas Eve, and there is a certain redundancy when you preach through the story of Christmas, because it's about fulfilling prophecy. In Micah 5:2, it says that, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." So we see prophecy fulfilled. But I think more intriguing is who are these magi? Your little kid, if you've seen pictures, you know, they got these sort of headdress on and they got their gifts and all, but who are they? And there's a certain amount of legends that surround the magi. One is that there's three of them, and we get that because there were three gifts, but there might have been a whole caravan of these astronomers type people, and I'm getting ahead of myself. And we don't know their names, but we know their names from tradition. You know, they're supposedly Gaspar, Melchior, and Balthasar, or Balthazar, okay, at any rate. But these men were most likely, from all that I can gather, known as magi, were sort of they were Oriental astronomers. So this is where you have another aspect of what's going on here. Who studied the stars, and they sought to understand the significance of the stars and the planets, and they felt that what happened in the heavens had impact on what was going on in the earth and the affairs of men. And so, you know, when they saw, you know, the appearance of what appeared to be a new star, or their positioning, or their brilliance, they said, aha, something is going on. The heavens declare his glory, and it's telling us about some sort of incident that's happening. So it was reasonable for them, back then, to look at that and say, something's going on. Something significant has happened on earth. And they, of course, they were inquisitive, because that's what they did, right? They studied these things. But how did they associate the star? I mean, how would they even know to think, well, maybe the King of the Jews was born? We have to go to prophecy there also. They would have been exposed to the Old Testament. These are not believers, they're not Israelites, but they would have been exposed to Israel and the scriptures, because, you know, when the Jews were carried off into like Babylon and these different parts of the world, there were learning centers in all of these places where they would have been exposed to the scriptures. Quite possibly they would have been familiar with Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24:7, that a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. And that prophecy thought to be about a Messiah that was going to be born, a messianic deliverer. A star symbolized royalty, and a scepter was recognized as a regal status. So they would have thought, and we should probably think that this scripture that they knew of spoke of a birth of a king, a royal king, and that it was the promised Messiah. It's interesting, just as in the occurrence in Luke, that it's not his birth is not announced to the priests or those necessarily in authority first, but the shepherds. And here I think that Matthew wants us to know that the Gentiles understood too, not just the Jews, that the Messiah was coming, but the Gentiles too. And that through this, he was calling both Jew and Gentile Emmanuel, God with us, the light of the world, the light of men. In Isaiah 63, it says, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. How about the star? I mean, if you really start to think about the star, well, what kind of a star is this that they see and it's moving and then eventually it stops over the house? I mean, if I'm looking this way, the star looks, you know, how does this all happen, okay? Well, there's been a lot of people, some people think that it was some sort of comet or astrological event that happened during that time in history, which they traced back and they said there were actually three comets or supernovas that appeared around that time. But maybe this light in the sky was just put there by God specially for them. And it moved when he said move. And it moved with them so that they could find the Christ child. Because remember, it appeared and then reappeared. And they were greatly encouraged that, oh, look at it, it's settled right over the house where Jesus was born. So it's a lot of supernatural things that went on around the birth of Christ. But whatever the star was, it was there to announce to these Gentiles, these Gentile nations, these astronomer-like magi, that God was breaking into the world. And metaphorically speaking, light was dawning on people. Remember in Isaiah, you know, they're seeing a great light. Light has dawned on those that are living in darkness. And the thing of it is they traveled. They believe they traveled some 900 miles to see this. That's a long trip in a caravan, right? And so therefore the saying that's developed, you know, that wise men still seek him. So it's wise to seek after the Lord. But our focus shifts in verse 3 from that to this King Herod, who was the reigning king of the Jews. So you can imagine how he's going to feel about hearing about this news that the king of the Jews is born, because he's the king of the Jews, right? He's not elated about this at all. So he's disturbed by it. Verse 3 says that when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. Here's our first glimpse of the contrast between two kings and two kingdoms that to this day are in conflict, right? I mean, and King Herod's power and kingship was inaugurated by Rome. King Jesus Christ originates in the Creator himself. King Jesus' rule is bathed in love and mercy. And it manifests itself in his vulnerability. This is not the kind of king that people expected. They expected some valiant warrior. Verse 3 tells us that not only Herod is disturbed by the news, but as you read it, but that all of Jerusalem was upset with them. And I have to think of it was because of Herod. Because they were afraid, they knew Herod's character and that Herod was about ready. All hell was going to break loose because someone was coming against his authority. He was not an easy person, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But so Herod wants to know all about this, right? So he calls for these magi in verses 4 through 6. It says, when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. To their credit, these men knew their scriptures. They had no problem answering Herod. And in their response, they point Herod to the prophet Micah. He will be born in Bethlehem, was their reply, according to the scriptures. But notice how different the attitudes are of the chief priests and the teachers of the law who are looked upon as the religious men and the magi. Look at these priests and had anticipated this. Now, we don't know from Scripture if they took the time to go and search this out. But we don't have any record of that. They didn't lift a sand or miss a beat to go and search this out for themselves. Were they afraid of Herod? I don't know. But here's these men from 900 miles that come to search it out. But the religious establishment doesn't seem to be that concerned about it. But Herod is. He's very concerned about this because he perceives this as a threat to his reign, to him being king. And so here we start to get a little character sketch of Herod. He has this sort of cunning duplicity about him. And so he calls them and attempts to find out. He wants to know when this star appeared. Well, why? Because he wants to find out, because he's got a plan already in his head. We're not privy to that at this time if we're first reading the scriptures. But he says in verse 7, the scriptures tell us that Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He's got a plan already in motion. He doesn't want anybody to know about it. And he wants to pinpoint the exact time when this king, supposed king in his mind, was born. And he goes into this sort of self-preservation mode. And he calls, and all of a sudden, he becomes the center of their search. I thought that interesting. All of a sudden, he's taking control, right? Here's what he says. Go and make a careful search for the child. Wait a second. Who's leading the search? In their mind, they're thinking, okay, now he's going to pull this sort of, I'm the boss around here. I'm telling you now to go and look for him. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I may go and worship him. He positions himself as the center of the search. What's that? I mean, this is sort of the way rulers are, right? Especially manipulative ones. Especially ones that want to keep their power. You know, if you ask me, you know, I'm the man. Right? That's what Herod's doing here. But he had no intention of worshiping this child, did he? Not from what we will find out, Stu. Instead, he wanted to eliminate him. And maybe he wanted to do it in secret. I don't know. I mean, but he wanted to eliminate him. And the Magi's response in verses 9 through 11, it says, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. That's why they think that it was some sort of astral projection that God specifically designed for them, because it goes and it stops right there. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped them, and worshipped him. And it's questionable that they knew, in fact, that they were in the presence of deity. I mean, they probably certainly thought that he was a king. But I don't know that they knew that he was deity. But when they presented their gifts, whether they knew it or not, it spoke of his origin, his kingship, and his death. Verse 11 tells us they opened their treasures and presented him with the gifts of gold and of incense, or frankincense, and of myrrh. And it's traditionally been seen that gold was a gift fitting for a king. Frankincense was the aroma of praise and acknowledging of the deity. And myrrh was a costly perfume used in burials, which would have signified his death on the cross for us. Whatever you believe about their gifts, The significance lies in the fact that these wise men gave from their sustenance, or maybe they were representing the ruling power in Babylon or wherever they came from, 900 miles in the east. Whatever it was, they recognized that they were in the presence of someone greater than them. Greater than themselves. And they wanted to be a blessing and show their thankfulness and submission to Him. They wanted to humble themselves in His presence. And you have to see that God's providential hand was on every part of this, whether it was the star in the sky or whatever it was that these men recognized it. But He was going to protect His son, because His son was not just going to remain a child. He certainly was going to not let him be murdered before He fulfilled the purpose He came for, to redeem mankind. But He sends dreams and angelic beings to warn these. First, He warns the wise men in verse 12. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So they're receiving God-ordained supernatural revelation that they're not to return back the same way. And in verse 13, an angel warns Joseph. Listen to what it says in 13 and 15. Once these magi have left, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. If you look at it on a map, it's quite a trip. I looked at it this week. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to what? To kill him. Not to worship him, to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Here we go again, fulfilling prophecy. Hosea 11:1, God was calling the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Here Matthew applies it. It has a dual application, that he's calling his son out of Egypt. Well, Herod's rage, we all know this story. It wouldn't make for a good Christmas program. I often kid with my wife, why doesn't someone do a Christmas thing about, you know, how Herod, this probably wouldn't go over well, and we wouldn't want to traumatize the children. But at any rate, this is what Herod goes into this rage, and it results in the death of innocent children, as foretold in the scriptures again. Verses 16 through 18. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. That's why he wanted to know exactly when. He had this plan all along, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. I mean, we're repulsed by this incident, are we not? Murderous rage of all the boys 2 and under in Bethlehem. I mean, really. But that's not Herod's first murderous rage. This is where I didn't talk about it earlier, but he executed more than half of the Sanhedrin. He executed his own wife, Marianne, because of suspicion. Her mother, Alexandra, and his own sons, Aristobulus, Alexander, and Antipater. Finally, as Herod lay dying, he arranged, told one of his, sergeant-in-arms, his general, or whatever you want to call it, to gather all the notable men of Jerusalem in the Hippodrome, and after he was dead, to slaughter them all. This is a sociopath, right? This is psychotic, whatever he is. Fortunately, history tells us that the commander did not do that, and they lived. But the whole unsavory story of Herod's activity is a reminder to us, in some sense, of how deeply the opposition to Jesus can be rooted in the hearts of people. Nowadays, we see people are opposed to Christ because they don't want Christ to rule in their lives. They want to be the rulers of their own life. And if we're determined to get what we want and not have anybody tell us what we should be doing or what we should be thinking, we want to eliminate all traces of Christ, because Christ is just not, it just doesn't, it's not this, the Christmas story. It's that he grew up, he lived a perfect life, he died for the sins of mankind, and the moment you mention that, people are responsible, or they feel condemned. Or maybe they run to Christ at that time because they're under the guilt of sin. And people go to all kinds of lengths to nullify the claims of Christ. So what can we learn from this? It's certainly not all bad. There's some good things about the whole thing. And we look at the Magi's experience and we can draw some good lessons from them. Number one is they followed the light that God gave them. They saw some light and they're willing to search it out. It's a good lesson for anybody, right? God gives us a certain amount of light and we're willing to search it out. And they confirmed their steps as they walked by the Word of God, which is what we do, or we should do, right? We get a little bit of understanding and we go to the scriptures and we walk it out by faith and it's confirmed. And then we walk a little farther and it's confirmed. And our faith is built and pretty soon we go through trials and tribulations and we take them totally different than we did 20 years ago. We trust Him. Amen. Well, this too shall pass. I know where I'm going. God's been faithful before. So, they followed the light God gave them, and they confirmed their steps by the Word of God. We should not take steps that aren't confirmed by the Word of God. We should use His Word as a light unto our path. And thirdly, it seems that they obeyed without hesitation. They saw the light. They knew there were scriptures talking about it, and they said, well, let's gather up the caravan and let's go. That's a good lesson for us. And God led them every step of the way. Even leading them another way home. And although this is a stretch, I got to thinking that anyone who comes to Christ, seeking after Christ, wise men still seek Him, will be led and protected on a different route than the route they were taking before. You think they went home changed men? I think so. I think they did. And this different route that we take once we come to know Christ is we're totally protected until He safely leads us home. So, you know, we've looked at the Christmas story, the accounts this year. And I never want to forget the Christmas accounts. I was telling somebody even today, I think I was talking to Roger. A lot of times, I'm amazed that preachers say, well, we're not going to talk about Christmas this year. We're just going to continue to preach the Word and, oh, maybe we'll talk about the Incarnation. But the Christmas story, everybody's heard that. And I'm like, I almost felt like I had to apologize for revisiting. This is Scripture, right? We love the Word of God. This is the Word of God. We can draw something out of it, right? Even though we've heard it year after year. And besides that, think of all the beautiful music and all the stuff that is lost if you don't this is a tradition I think that's worth following, is what I'm trying to say. To go through the Christmas story once a year and get a good understanding of how prophecy was fulfilled, how the miraculous, how everything about it. It was the greatest event that happened in the history of mankind. Well, maybe the incarnation, but his birth is right there second, right? So I hope you've been encouraged this year that what we believe is firmly rooted in history. This is a historical account of how God came and visited the earth for the salvation of mankind. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the Christ child, Lord God, for Jesus Christ. All that surrounded that, Mary's faith, the plots against him, the prophecy in the temple of Simeon and of Anna, all the prophecy about John the Baptist, that he was a forerunner. And I so struck this year by him saying to everybody around him, look, there's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. Let us be those beacons of light, those mouthpieces, those horns of announcing salvation that can be found in Christ, who loved us, cares for us, protects us. And we saw how much that was expressed on the cross for our sins. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.